For our catechism lesson this evening, in connection with that, we will turn in our Bibles to Paul's letter to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And before the reading of God's word, let us call upon the Lord and ask for his Spirit's illumination. Shall we pray? Father, as the hymn indicates that we sang just a moment ago, we do not ask for dreams, no prophet ecstasies, no sudden rending of the veil of clay, no angel visitant. We ask, Father, very simply, for your Spirit to take the dimness of our souls away. And so, Father, as we consider tonight the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, we may desire more and more his work to be accomplished in our lives, as he draws attention away from himself and directs our gaze towards Jesus Christ. May that be the case tonight as we hear the word proclaimed. May we see the glorious liberty which has been purchased for us through the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let me read the entire chapter tonight and take as our text verses 13 through 18. Galatians chapter 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You would love who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Here is the reading from Galatians 5. Let's turn to one other passage, by the way, before we turn to the catechism, because I want to refer to this passage as important in understanding of Lord's Day 20 and in understanding Galatians chapter 5. And that's Romans chapter 8, the very opening paragraph of that chapter, where Paul touches upon similar themes. This is very important. I'll explain more what he means by some of these expressions. It's important for us to understand this aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry among believers. Romans 8, beginning at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds in the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds in the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Here ends the reading from Romans chapter 8. We'll turn to that in the course of the sermon this evening. Our text tonight, in addition to what we've read, is found in the summary of God's Word in Lord's Day 20 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You'll find this on page 27 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Lord's Day 20 has been the object of a great deal of criticism over the years because the impression that many receive is that Reformed people don't have a proper appreciation for the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's a caricature, however. In fact, I'm very proud to say, and I mean that in the best sense, that John Calvin, really the father of the Reformed faith in many respects, was described as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. I think it's important to remember because sometimes we're given the impression by others that we really don't appreciate, we really have no understanding of how the Spirit continues to work today, when in fact we have a very robust theology of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So let's bear that in mind tonight as we read Lord's Day 20. Let me read this for you as you follow along in your Psalter hymnals. Question and answer number 53. What do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? And this is what we profess. First, he, as well as the Father and the Son, is eternal God. In other words, the Catechism wants to affirm that the Spirit of God is, in fact, God himself. Second, he has been given to me personally, so that by true faith, notice what he does, he makes me share in Christ and all his blessings, comforts me, remains with me forever. And it's very important, I think, to understand as well that as the Holy Spirit applies the saving work of Jesus Christ to the life of the believer, he does so deflecting attention away from himself. In fact, some have described the Holy Spirit as the shy person of the Trinity. Maybe it's helpful to think of him in that respect. He's always deflecting attention away from himself and drawing our attention to Jesus Christ, to the Father and to the Son, and especially to the work of salvation accomplished through Jesus Christ. Lord's Day 20, I commend that for your further study and reflection in the week to come. Well, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, my sermon tonight hopefully will accomplish two things. Number one, we're working through the Heidelberg Catechism, looking at Lord's Day 20 and the work of the Holy Spirit, His person and ministry. But I also want to introduce to you tonight the sermon series for this coming fall. And that sermon series is going to be focused upon the fruit of the Holy Spirit. How we identify the fruit of the Holy Spirit, how we cultivate that. In other words, there's a whole perspective here of the Christian life and how the Holy Spirit works in the Christian life. The Holy Spirit reminds us that the Christian life is not a static thing. It's not as though once we come to saving faith, we simply coast along. In fact, we've been warned this morning from the Word that that cannot be the case. You cannot simply drift along. There's this growing, there's this maturing. And to use the language of Galatians 5, there is the bearing of fruit. So often people want to talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and so much attention is given to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, particularly those who want to emphasize the gift that God gave to some of speaking in tongues, of prophecy and the like, and yet so little attention is paid to cultivating the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, and how that manifests itself in the Christian life. Let's think about that in the weeks to come. Let's focus upon that in the coming months. Is the fruit of the Spirit being cultivated in your life and in mine? Are we growing in grace? Are we growing into our salvation? Think of it as, you know, the practice is for many parents when their kids are a certain age, when you buy clothes, you buy shoes, for example, and maybe you buy the shoes just a little bit bigger than what they ought to be, but there's the expectation that when they're at a certain age, they're going to grow into it. They're going to grow into it. And it may be an awkward stage for children, but they learn to grow into their clothes. They may not fit perfectly at the outset like they do it would for an adult, but as they grow older, they become comfortable with that, and they see how they themselves have grown into it. And so, too, we grow into Christian maturity as we bear the fruit of the Spirit. Two things I want to draw your attention in verses 13 through 18 of Galatians chapter 5. First of all, Paul speaks here of freedom, of liberty, of liberation. What does that mean? Let's try to understand that tonight, what Christian liberty means. In a nutshell, the Apostle Paul says that Christian liberty is the liberty, the freedom to love. The freedom created by the work of Jesus Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit to our hearts, that enables us to love. That, for many people, is a novel idea. It runs contrary to so many modern perceptions and descriptions of freedom. Freedom in Christ is freedom to love. And then secondly, the call to walk in the Spirit. I think of verse 16 in particular, where Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Let's consider those things tonight. Well, to understand and appreciate what Paul's writing about, so it doesn't just seem like so much theology, you have to understand, you have to appreciate, you have to put yourself in the missionary context of Paul's letter. So would you join me for just a moment in placing yourself in the situation that Paul faced some 2,000 years ago? Put yourself in a situation where you're ministering to people who have never heard the gospel. More than that, people who are unfamiliar with the Old Testament and all of the regulations that go with the Old Testament, particularly circumcision, the laws of dietary eating, the kosher laws, and other Jewish laws, Jewish prescriptions that had been known and practiced by the Jews for many generations. Paul's ministering among the Jews and among the Gentiles. And what's happening? Both are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Both are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. He's proclaiming the glorious liberty that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf, yours and mine. And so what the law could not accomplish, Jesus Christ has accomplished. You now are free. Free in what sense? Free from the curse of the law, from the bondage and the tyranny of the law. But the situation arises that causes Paul a great deal of distress. Here's the situation, boys and girls. Listen to me carefully. Imagine here in Galatia, which is the south central part of modern day Turkey. Paul's been ministering. He's been establishing these local congregations. And you have this mix of Jews and Gentiles. And you have Jews who, for centuries, as far as they could remember, their forefathers understood their identity in terms of their separateness from the pagan world. To be a Jew meant that you were separated from the pagans, particularly in terms of the practice of circumcision and in terms of the dietary laws, in terms of the temple, all the ritual practices prescribed in the Old Testament. That's what it meant to be part of the people of God. There were these fleshly, earthy ordinances that kept you distinct from the pagans. Now, here comes the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and now saying that the old covenant now has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There is now a new covenant. So that these dietary laws saying you can't eat pork, you can't eat this, you can't eat that, they're done away with. Do not call unclean, says God, what I have called and declared now to be clean. This is a radical departure. Circumcision, it's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So that practice of having these little boys on the eighth day go to the temple and be circumcised, have the foreskin removed, that's done away with. Not just because we've arbitrarily decided to do so, but because Jesus Christ has fulfilled what that practice had pointed to. The Jewish Christians, some of them at least, said, this does not bode well. This does not bode well, you understand. Because if you introduce this sort of thing, Paul, people are going to become lawless. They're going to do their own thing. They're going to go their own way. They're going to have a disregard for the commands of God. Sometimes we oversimplify the situation in Galatia, thinking that Paul was merely saying or merely speaking against this idea that people were teaching that you were saved by your own works. Well, there's part of that. But it's a little more sophisticated than that. The Judaizers, as they're called, were people who said, no, we come to faith in Jesus Christ by grace. But to be a complete Christian, you have to be circumcised. You have to submit to the Old Testament laws. That's what it means to be a believer, a child of God. And Paul's incensed. It's one of these letters, by the way, whose tone is strong and sharp. Paul doesn't speak with the kind of kindness he does in Philippians, where he speaks of his love for these Philippians and thanks them for their generosity, for their kindness, for their many manifestations of Christian love. Here he speaks strongly. In fact, did you hear that in verse 12? He says, and you wouldn't even say that today in polite company, these Judaizers who want to insist that Christians must submit to circumcision. He says, I wish they would go and castrate themselves. What preacher would say that from a pulpit? But Paul says that, and he's directed to do so by the Spirit. This is the controversy. Think of this analogy, by the way. Think of this analogy. Let's say you were going to establish a community center in the deep south, say somewhere in Alabama or Mississippi, in a context where, for generations at least, there was segregation. But this community center, this new community center, has no segregation. Blacks and whites both can enter freely. They can fellowship together. They can enjoy one another's company. But somebody comes along and says, no, we can't have that. We can't have that, you understand, because we've been so accustomed to this distinction between black and white. The blacks can have their own community center, or at least they can have part of the building for themselves. We want our own. Now, how upset would you be if you heard people talking that way? Paul has said in Ephesians 2 that that wall of division between Jew and Gentile has been obliterated. And we are now all one in Jesus Christ. And so he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers." Freedom here means freedom from the obligations of that Jewish law. Why? Because that Jewish law, these ceremonies, these rituals, things like circumcision, the kosher laws, these were all intended, he says in chapter 3, to bring us to Jesus Christ. They were preparatory for the coming of Jesus Christ. And that's how you ought to read the Old Testament. All of these things are practices intended to point to Jesus Christ, for the need for his redemptive work, for the call to be consecrated by his redeeming work. But once that work has been accomplished, those laws, that old covenant, is made obsolete, says Hebrews chapter. It's made obsolete. We no longer endorse it and enforce it. And so when people come along and say, "No, Paul, no, we may have a new covenant, but we still have to enforce the old covenant," Paul says, "No. You're not just mistaken. You're teaching things contrary to the very heart of the gospel." But he's also concerned about the criticism that if we go in the direction of the new covenant, won't this make people careless? He says, "You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Freedom today for many people means freedom to do as you please. Freedom to break the law. Freedom to do as your heart desires. One commentary had a very wonderful analogy, I think, to illustrate this point. He referred to a library in Oxford University in England. It's a round building. And for many years, there was a wrought iron fence that protected this beautiful lawn that encircled the building. And in fact, the gate or the fencing was so tall you could barely see the beautiful lawn. But during World War II, there was such a need for scrap iron that they tore that wall, that fence down, and used the iron for military purposes. But what happened? What happened to that lawn after the fence was removed? Well, the people began to walk on it. And not just walk on it, they hung out there. They trampled on it. They abused it. Beggars came and they made camp there. And they begged for money and for other things on that grass. So much so that the administration at Oxford ended up building another fence to protect the grass. You see, in many ways, the Old Testament covenant, the Old Covenant laws, were intended to be a safeguard. In fact, Paul says in chapter 3, the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, was like a pedagogue. Really, it's like a glorified nanny. Someone who was there with the ruler or the yardstick to watch a young boy or a young girl. And if they went out of line, whack, there went the yardstick, there went the ruler. I'm not saying nannies do that today, but you understand the point. Paul says the Old Covenant laws, the Old Testament regulations, were a means of steering God's people in the right direction by harnessing them to these commands, by keeping them, as it were, out of harm's way, externally. But then the Spirit of the Lord is given to God's people. And that pedagogue, that nanny, is no longer needed. Use your freedom as an opportunity, not for the flesh, but to serve one another. Why? For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Why was the Spirit of God given to the people of God. Why was he poured out? The Catechism says he's been given to me personally so that by true faith he makes me share in Christ and all his blessings, comforts me, and remains with me forever. Sometimes we think that, you know, in the old covenant you have all these laws, all these rules. In the new covenant you're free to do as you please. But no, there's a continuity as well. Because in the old covenant, what was the summary of the law? Jesus said the summary is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On those two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Think of it this way. The old covenant was intended to bring God's people along that pathway. And yet, as Romans 8 says, the law could not change the human heart so that that obedience stemmed or flowed from a heart that had been changed. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. We are liberated for love. And we'll say more about that in the weeks to come when we look at the various fruit of the Spirit. But notice this. Notice how often the fruit of the Spirit is manifested in our relationship one to another. So when we talk about cultivating the fruit of the Spirit, let's ask ourselves this. How do we speak to one another? How do we act towards one another? Are we maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Are we doing things to uphold that? Or are we using our freedom as a means of destroying and tearing down one another? That's a worthwhile thing to ask ourselves in our heart of hearts. And that's what Paul is addressing as well. But then he addresses walking in the Spirit. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, please understand what Paul means by flesh and by spirit. There's a fundamental comparison that runs throughout Paul's letters between the flesh and the spirit. He's not talking here about the skin we call flesh. Flesh for the Apostle Paul means that principle in the human heart that hates God, that hates His Word, that manifests itself in rebellion against God, in hatred towards our neighbor. Everything opposed to the gospel of peace. That's flesh. And that flesh must be destroyed. It must be defeated by the work of God's grace. And over against the flesh, that principle of opposition to God, we have the call to walk in the Spirit. So the comparison is not between the spiritual and the material, but between that which hates God and that which loves God. How do we see that radical change in our lives? How do we go from, as the Catechism says, I have this natural inclination to hate God and to hate my neighbor. How do we go from that to, I love the Lord God with my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I love my neighbor as myself. How does that happen? Is it merely willpower, self-determination, pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps? No, says Paul. No! We don't preach the gospel of works righteousness. We have been saved by God's grace. What does that mean? It means that the work that Jesus Christ accomplished has been imputed, has been transferred to us by faith. And one of the gifts that God gives to His people is the Spirit. The Spirit who creates this new principle of life. So that whereas before I was inclined to hate, now I am inclined to love. And that's why He says, walk by the Spirit. It's not as though we're passive. It's not as though we say, once I come to faith in Jesus Christ, I simply stand still and float. No, in fact, Paul will say elsewhere, you're called to fight. You're called to fight the good fight of faith. Because at once, when you come to faith, there is a war going on. Paul describes that in Romans chapter 7. You remember that? He says, that which I know I shouldn't do, that's what I do. That which I should do, I don't do. And there's this constant war going on. But the good news is this, that the Spirit's been given to us to overcome the flesh, to overcome that sinful, self-centered impulse. We are not passive and we are not indifferent to God's commands. Notice verse 17. For the desires of the flesh, the desires of that sinful, rebellious human nature, in other words, are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And so he says in conclusion at verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And that is to say, again, you are not under the curse of the law. You are not under the fear that the law produces in our hearts, that we are so far removed from God. No, through Jesus Christ, we've been transformed. But also in the sense here, think of this along the lines of redemptive history. You must understand this epistle in light of that. To say to new Christians, baby Christians, Gentile Christians, okay, now you've come to faith in Jesus Christ. You believe. You're justified by His grace. But now, in order to be a complete Christian, you must submit to these regulations. Paul says that's to be in bondage and in slavery. And you understand what's at stake then. What's at stake is the work of Jesus Christ, its sufficiency, its power. The whole point of abolishing the old covenant, if you demand that upon new Christians, to say it's not enough for you simply to believe, but you must do A, B, C, D, then you become a genuine Christian, Paul says, in the strongest language possible. If you're going to insist upon that, I wish you would go all the way, he says, and emasculate yourself, mutilate yourself. He says at the very beginning of this epistle, remember in chapter 1, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So now, in the weeks that lie ahead, as we look together at the fruit of the Spirit, let's ask ourselves, are we in bondage? Are we in bondage the way Paul describes it? Are you in bondage to this attitude, this way of thinking that Paul condemns and rejects out of hand? That somehow I must do something in addition to the work of Christ to be a complete Christian. But let's also be sensitive to Paul's other concern. Do we use our freedom now? Do we use our freedom abusively in order to gratify a sinful nature? No. Walk by the Spirit. And if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify that sinful impulse, but rather you will give yourself completely. And what's the manifestation of that? What does that look like, practically speaking? It looks like love. Selfless devotion to God and to one another. That's the overarching theme of the fruit of the Spirit. That all of these are manifestations of one who is truly Christ-like, giving of himself, herself, in service to others for the glory of God and for the joy of God's people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that by your Spirit's leading, the Apostle Paul wrote and spoke as boldly as he did. There are times where we need to hear that sort of speech and not simply be coddled. We need to be alerted to the fact that to add to the gospel of Jesus Christ is a very dangerous thing indeed. And to use our freedom for selfish and sinful purposes is also a destructive thing. And so, Father, we pray that as we go to battle, as we go to war in our own hearts and lives, as we fight against sin, We pray that we may be encouraged by the gift of your Spirit given to us, so that we may walk in his ways, that we may walk in love and obedience, and that we may truly reflect the image of him who gave himself for us, even our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.